to ask her how she compared the first hour with the second hour. Galatians chapter 6, please. I think I can say this to you who you may be missing out on. One of the things that I can see that may be one of the inconveniences of double sessions is that you may lose contact with somebody you're used to seeing in the service, and maybe it's about the only time that you get to see them is during the service and just for a few moments. So you're going to have to make some adjustments there. I make a suggestion or two, just kind of keep an eye out for those that you don't see in a week or two. Give them a call or some point of contact that they may or may not be in the other service, but you wouldn't know. You'll have to, we'll just have to take a little extra effort to arrange those contacts and keep those relationships the way they should be. Beginning of the 26th verse of the 5th chapter, I'll begin to read. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In Galatians 6, Paul gives two specific areas in which walking by the Spirit will demonstrate itself. This modern desire on the part of a good portion of Christianity for the desire to see spirituality as simply as some experience, an ecstatic experience, I don't believe it would cut any ice with the Apostle Paul. Because walking by the Spirit and spirituality is measured. You can measure it. It is possible to see who is spiritual and who is not. And there are two areas in which you will see spirituality demonstrated. So a person may have all kinds of God talk. They may lay claim to some astounding experience. Maybe they say they've spoken in tongues. The Apostle Paul, interestingly, when he comes to this 5th and 6th chapter, where he's going to show the consequences of justification by faith, the consequence of that then will be the transformation of our life toward moving toward future glory, and in the process, God makes us like Jesus Christ. He doesn't say one word about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, is that which brings us into Christ. He wouldn't really have to say that, would he? He's already spoken of that issue. Baptism of the Spirit is putting us into Christ. He doesn't say anything about tongue speaking or some kind of rededication. Spirituality by the scriptural standards is measured in two areas. Verses 1 to 5 of the 6th chapter, you measure spirituality in terms of restoration. That is, your sensitivity to the needs of other believers, which will show itself in coming to them and coming alongside of a brother or sister who has been caught in a trespass, and you restore them. That's one area. Restoring a sinning brother or sister in Christ. Secondly, verses 6 through 10 is participation. Participating in the work of God through giving to the work of God, recognizing the principle of sowing and reaping. The first five verses speak of the importance of one anothering when that other one has a burden that's too great for them to bear. Verses 6 to 10 shows that responsibility that we have to one another will show itself, flesh itself out in material ways in response to the truth that's being taught to us. Now look in verses 1 to 5, and for those of you who were here last week, I want to tread over some familiar ground. I want to come back to this issue of grace living is one another. There is, I think, on the part of some, maybe this is the tendency of the church. I haven't been to enough churches to say this about the way churches are in general. But I have known enough Christians to know that there is a tendency in Christianity along this line. In American Christianity, I can't speak of other countries, I speak of what I've known. There is a tendency to look upon not sharing one's burdens and problems with others as a sign of strength. I guess the idea is that we would like others to think that we never fail. Now God brings alongside of you and me certain ones who will help share those failures and burdens. It is not necessarily a sign of strength, nor should either we lay claim to some kind of idea of privacy, a right to privacy, in shrinking from our duty to do the kind of one another in Scripture speaks of. We're members one of another. We're to be devoted to one another. Down the list, all of these things we spoke of last week, comforting one another. So what is then spirituality? It is you look for the evidence. You look for symptoms. And one symptom is given in the beginning of the first verse of the sixth chapter. There is, you look to that one who is caught, quite possibly in legalism. Wouldn't that be what you would expect to be uppermost in his mind at this point? One who has been caught into legalism, who is living their life under an enormous load of guilt, thinking that always striving, trying to win the acceptance of God by their own behavior, and trying to conform to a certain behavior pattern, trying to adapt to a certain code that someone has laid upon them, and thinking that the Christian life is some sort of an ironclad set of rules. If you will simply discipline yourself and live by these rules and follow through life in this way, that is the Christian way of life. And therefore, and as a result of that, a tremendous weight upon one's shoulders. And if one is really candid about it, not really any joy, but some kind of a joyless duty that one is carrying through on. But what Paul shows here is that Christianity frees us up to be able to come to others who are under the load of legalism or any other sin. And let's go back and walk through territory we covered last week, but I want to dot a few I's and cross a few T's that we were not able to do last week. Brethren, here is the procedure for restoration. Brethren, it's a family matter. This is not something that we don't go to unbelievers to seek to restore them. Their need is first to come to relationship to Jesus Christ. Brethren, because we are in the family of God, even if a man is caught in any trespass. The idea is one who has wandered off the path, fallen into a sin. It almost seems as the picture is as the sin overtakes them and catches them. In their movement in the Christian life, they are overtaken by a sin. And this sin is spoken of in terms of trespass, a spiritual failure of some kind. It could be that where a wife sees something coming on in the husband's life. And husbands and wives can fulfill this very tenderly and very importantly to one another. Because in their own relationship, they've developed a sensitivity to see the weaknesses and strengths in the other person. And a husband and a wife, above all other people, should be able to help that spouse. I think sometimes wives have fallen to the notion of submission, into the false notion of submission, that it is absolute silence in the face of all wrong. Submission is a very active idea. It's not a passive idea, a regressive idea at all. It's active involvement in the spiritual life of your companion, respecting them and seeking to build them up in the faith of Jesus Christ. So that is a good place to start. with your own husband, of your own wife. There is a way to go about this, and it can be done in an effective manner. It is, of course, applicable, though, in any area of relationship, whether husband and wife, parents to children, fellow believer, fellow worker. If any man is caught in any trespass, who are the ones who are to do the restoration? You who are spiritual, walking by means of the Spirit, properly adjusted to the Spirit, not grieving the Spirit or not quenching the Spirit, but it is that life which is bearing to some degree the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit. That is the person to whom he's speaking. You who are the spiritual, those walking in step with the Spirit, restore. What should you do? Restore, as the setting of a bone is to be done delicately, carefully, with tenderness. You restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. The gentleness here, the word meekness would be a better translation. It is meekness is using the resources that God has given to us in a delicate manner. It is the right use of power. It is coming to a person from a position of weak, of strength, and helping them out of my position of strength rather than hurting them with my position of strength. And what Paul is describing here then is the process of restoring a brother on a one-to-one level so that it won't have to go to level two or level three beyond. You're familiar with that? Is that familiar talk to you? Matthew 18. I think I maybe need to rehearse that with you for a moment. Matthew 18, where the apostle, or excuse me, where Jesus Christ is giving the procedure for restoration of a sinning brother. And there is a procedure in the church. How do you bring back one who has gone astray? And there is a level 1, 18:15 of Matthew. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Don't wait for an apology. Don't assume that it's their move. It's always your move. It's always my move. Just make that assumption. A husband and wife, just assume that it's your move. Don't let the other do all the first moves. Take all the first moves. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. However, if they refuse to repent, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. And then there is a third level, if the plural level does not work. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, you may see this as a fourth level, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So the church then becomes the court of last resort, and that one who is erred and who has refused to repent has been brought along. All of the time you're trying to contain the sin. You don't want to spread it. You always want to contain sin. Contain, contain. Never should we allow even prayer requests to be a means of spreading sin. Should we always should measure, should we tell someone of this sin or this way in which this brother is caught in sin? Should we, are they a part of the solution? Or would we be creating more of a problem? We need to be thinking along those lines. So here is the procedure. Galatians 6:1 fits into verse 15 of chapter 18 of Matthew. That's what we're talking about. So we're really getting more detail on how you go about this. So here's the procedure. Going on into the latter part of verse 1, each one looking to yourself. Watch yourself. There is to be an awareness of one's need, a vulnerability to falling. I do not come to you if you have been caught in a sin and patronize you or pretend that I am not vulnerable to fall in that same area. And I will communicate my attitude. If I'm coming to you, preaching down to you, or as if I have, I don't know what it's like, I'll probably communicate that. Now, we're not to pretend something that we're not, but we're certainly to come with a sense of our own inadequacy and awareness of our own failures and come to them and speak out of those. And so he says that lest you too be tempted. Of course, we're not above even being tempted in the very area in which the brother or sister to whom we are going has fallen. Now verse 2 follows up on this. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Let's look at this verse in some detail, for it expands this idea of verse 1 of coming and helping the one who is under this crushing load. Bear one another. It's a present imperative. It's a command. that is, carry each other's. It seems to be, of course, enforcing this as a lifestyle, that you who are the spiritual are to be considering it always your responsibility. This is, never take a vacation from being a burden bearer. Bear one another's burdens. Our word here for burden is the word baros, B-A-R-O-S. It used here in this context, and we're going to see a little later on that there is another word that is used in verse 5. And one thing this hour will allow me to do, I won't have to rewrite some things. And what we can see is that there are two words that are going to be used in this context. The word baros in verse 2 and the word fortion in verse 5. They are synonyms, so there's obviously overlap, but a difference. Seems to be speaking in verse 2 of something that's a crushing load, overwhelming, abnormal. Something, obviously, in which you need help with this kind of load. More on the other word a little bit later. But looking at this again, this load, spiritual failure, worries. So bear one another's burdens, and thus I should have mentioned this. You know what I think possibly these burdens could have been? It could have just been the burdens that come from a legalistic lifestyle. You know, legalism promotes a tremendous burden. Think of it. Think of the guilt. I don't know if you've ever struggled. There was a time in my Christian life where I was trying to work my way out of a legalistic mindset, a view of God. Well, that was a big part of the problem, just a wrong view of God. And as a result, a legalistic mindset, one never really feels free of guilt. One feels as if they're never quite doing enough for God. No, I don't want to take anything away from the fact that we deny ourselves daily and that there is to be devotion and diligence in serving God. But no, I'm thinking of that view of God where somehow we feel that we can never quite make Him happy with us. We're working with, let me show you something in Luke. I'll show you this idea. I should say this though before I make the statement. Paul is not talking about a transference of the problem. You don't swap the problem over to somebody else. You don't take that burden away from them. You come alongside them and help them to shoulder it. It's not as if five people come and gather around the piano and say, let's lift it. And then two really are left to do it and the other three become supervisors. What he's doing is saying in this text is that you bear one another's. You help them shoulder the load. So it's not a transference. It's an assistance that you provide for them. But I want to get to this idea that comes up in several passages, that legalism imposes burdens. Could this not be what maybe is foremost in Paul's mind? Legalism puts burdens upon people which cause them to be crushed down under a terrible load, staggering under a load of guilt, a sense of failure. Always trying to gain the acceptance of God. Let me show you this in Luke. That's where we were headed. Look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 46. 11:46. Jesus is taking on the Pharisees and his continual adversaries, for they had a different view of life, a different worldview, and Jesus really unloaded on them. More severely than any other group. You can see that verse 42, but woe to you Pharisees, how picky they were about tithing the mint, but yet they were neglecting others, how they loved the prominence and loved to be seen, but they weren't nearly as interested in helping others and sacrificing for others and ministering to others. Then verse 46, but he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear. There's our word, burdens. While you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So the legalist is perfectly willing to put all kinds of do's and don'ts upon you, but they're not so quick to pick them up themselves. You find a lot of hypocrisy and inconsistency in legalism. that's not all. This same idea occurs in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 4, where our Lord says something almost identical to this, where he focuses in upon this this staggering load which legalism imposes upon its adherents. They tie up heavy loads. I'm jumping into the middle of something here in this 23rd chapter. When Jesus comes to these legalists, they tie up heavy loads, there's our word, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. And then this very word is used again, where in the Jerusalem Council, when there was an effort by these legalizers to impose the law of Moses upon the church, the apostles stand up in this meeting, and one of which is Simon Peter, and says in verse 14, or excuse me, verse 10, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear?" There's our word again. To bear this kind of burden. So what the apostle is saying in Galatians 6:2 is that, listen, if you want to bear a law burden, you who are interested in burdening God's people with regulations and stressing duty and then comes blessing, rather than seeing blessing from which flows duty, why don't you lay this law on people? How about the law of Christ? You know what the law of Christ is? The law of Christ is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's simple, isn't it? And you work on the principle of love. What should I do today? Well, it should be whatever I do should be out of love for the Lord, and it should seek to, therefore, I would seek to serve him in doing what is beneficial for my fellow pilgrim. What's best for you? It will be at cost to me, but that's the love principle. And it works, of course, in the content of scriptural commands and precepts. But it is out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So when he says, bear one another's burdens, a present imperative, continue this, make this your lifestyle, be a burden bearer, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law? It's the principle of love. It should motivate us to come alongside of these believers who are having to bear abnormal loads, crushing loads, loads that come down because of spiritual failure, or they're walking in some legalistic system, and they need help bearing this burden. And then he comes back to one of the perils. Oh, I won't. Do I need to go over this again with you? I did this last week. Maybe I should say this. I know I should. We say, well, the Lord is our burden bearer, and the Lord is the one to help us with that burden. And I just want to reinforce the fact that our Lord works through people. Certainly we can say, cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. But you will have a hard time talking Paul out of the importance of a visit from a man named Titus, who came to Paul in some difficult times, and Titus came to him and brought some good news to him, and just his friendship in being there and catching up on what was going on, what a relief. Paul spelled relief that day, T-I-T-U-S, Titus, his friend. It was a burden bearer. He was a burden bearer. Someone who came alongside. So enough of this idea that somehow there is a premium on never letting anyone help you bear a burden. Now, Jesus Christ uses friendship through other believers, and I'm sure we should add this. Loving one another then will mean that we care enough to get involved. How will you know if you are to help someone bear a burden? Do you even know what burdens they're bearing? I think God in his providence will create several ways in which you will know this. God in his providence will bring along people into your own sphere of influence, interest. You'll find certain people that there is just a certain chemistry there. You can't have intimate friendships with a lot of people. You just can't. The Lord didn't. He had an inner circle. He did not exclude others, but there was just some special relationship he had, even among the 12. He had this with Peter and James and John. We find him often in the home of Lazarus with Mary and Martha. So God has provided for you a certain number of people with whom you will have a special ministry. They're out there. They're there. You talk to them. They call you. You call them. And there's just, you know how it goes. There's just something there. You've got some things in common. You see that as your as an area of ministry. But there's also that wider field, the church into which God has placed you. That also is to be a place not where you would allow these closer friendships to isolate you from the other degrees of friendship that are there. So certainly we want to avoid a cliquishness. We're only bearing the burdens of those people that we like. And we create a mutual admiration society. So we move out and seek to minister to the burdens of others in the local church. And that means that we have to be, oh, not some kind of a spiritual Sherlock Holmes where we're looking for defects and going around as some kind of a spiritual cop, but no, just simply out of a concern for other people. You know, when you show concern for people and you make contact with people, they're going to reciprocate. And you're going to be able to minister to people if that. But if you're the kind that just likes to hit and run, and you don't really get involved in the lives of others, you're missing. You're missing out on a lot. All right, how do you get involved? Well, of course, he said restoration, kindness, patience, hospitality, a gift, a visit, an encouraging word. You fill in the blanks. These are ways in which we get involved. Now, back to the text. Look at verse 3. There is a peril in being a people helper. The peril of pride. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. What's the peril here? We've already seen one peril is that you may participate in the very sin that you're trying to help your fellow believer repent of. You could fall into that sin. What is the peril here? The peril here is pride. Why is pride a hindrance to being a burden bearer, a people helper? Think of it for a minute. What does pride do? Pride is an unrealistic view of oneself. Pride will have a view of oneself that, for example, it will not see one as having failed. And it will tend to rationalize one's failures and call them other things than failure. When I have the attitude that I don't fail, then I will not tolerate people around me who will fail. I won't tolerate failure, period. And so therefore, in pride, I will become insensitive to others. And I will not respond to their failure. And that is why it's so important that in God's school of discipline that we be humbled. A proud person will never be a people helper. Oh, only superficially will they. They can do some physical things to help people. But I mean, really, being a people helper, you have to be humbled. You have to be aware of your own vulnerability. Maybe, just maybe, you need to really be hurt. You just really need to be hurt. You need to be made aware that you... Maybe you need to go through that time when you're just not so cocksure anymore. You just get the props knocked out from under you. And you're struggling with some things. Then you become a candidate for a real people helper. Because when that person comes to you, you've been there. You know that hurt. You know that pain. But you see, pride will make you oblivious to that. You won't tolerate error and failure. And so he says, if you think that you're something when you're really a zero, think you're more important than you really are, you're fooling yourself. You've listened to your own lies is what you've done. And you know, that is why then legalism is a very harsh thing. Because pride and legalism are traveling companions. And when you are a legalizer, and therefore, since pride is at the heart of legalism, for you're interested in the glory you get for yourself rather than the glory of God, when you are that way, pride and intolerance produces an atmosphere of harshness. You tend to be harsh with people. And therefore, now, there is another problem involved if you're a people helper. Another area which you need to be careful.
And he says, this speaks of this in verse 4. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. What he's condemning here is this comparison. Comparing your own self and your work to that of others. Don't use the faults of others to evaluate yourself. You may come off looking good, but the whole score is not really in. You've made a wrong comparison. Don't compare yourself with someone who has failed or is failing. Why don't you look to the Lord and allow Him to provide the evaluation in terms of the gifts and responsibilities that He has given to you? And so that should be your comparison. God has given us each our own spiritual gifts and responsibilities, and what our norm should be, for our standard should be His Word and what He has given me to do, and not comparing myself with someone else. So, see, the legalist lives by competition. Although there's nothing wrong with competition. It's not an evil thing, but watch it in the realm of the Spirit, in spiritual things. The legalist lives by competition and comparison. He tries to make himself look good by making others look bad. And so that's why that harshness comes in. When I see a failure in another, and if I am unduly harsh with that failure and I show no sensitivity to it, I come off looking like I'm up here in a special classification. Too bad about these spiritual misfits here. And the legalist may even get to the point where he sees only himself and a few and other, just a select few, as really being spiritual fit for this age. Kind of the Elijah complex. I only am serving the Lord. And just sees everyone else's failures. And my, what an evil world we live in. And oh, there are just so few of us, Lord, who are being faithful to You and are really upholding the standards of God. Well, what it may be is just that these standards have been personally manufactured, and they're meeting those standards, and so the pride they get from meeting those standards, and when people don't meet those standards that they have personally constructed, then they have an intolerance for those people. And they categorize them as unspiritual. And I'm spiritual because I'm doing this. And so they compare themselves, make themselves spiritual by comparing themselves to really what is an artificial standard. You see the point? It says, listen, evaluate yourself in the proper light. This is the remedy for self-conceit. You make your comparison to the Lord and to His Word. For, verse 5, the four explains what he means by examining your own work. And here is where we get the solution. Here is the purpose of restoration. The purpose of restoration is that each of us may be able to live our own life, carrying our own, shouldering our own load, our own responsibility. For each one shall bear his own load. The word here is the word phortion, phortion. There are synonyms, there is similarity, and I can show you texts where it's almost impossible to see a distinction. For instance, the Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where these words and this idea is used, where the Lord said, come unto me, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so he uses the word phortion. But the point that the Lord is that is made here in comparison is that there are crushing loads which come down upon us, which we need help to bear. But there is a sense in which we are to bear our own responsibility. You see, when you help someone to become restored to walking in step with the Spirit, they then are able to carry on with their responsibility of being the kind of husband they ought to be, the kind of wife, the kind of church leader, the kind of employee, the kind of father, the kind of mother, the kind of son, the kind of daughter they ought to be. They carry their own weight. So that's what he's saying at this point. For each one shall carry his own load. This is the common, ordinary, like a backpack. It's used that way, this word, fortion. The pack that a soldier would carry. That which an infantryman would carry. Or we would speak of the backpack. Each one must carry their own responsibility so that we shouldn't be a burden on the church. We should be a productive believer. We should be able to go out and work and earn our own living so that the church doesn't have to hold us up. We should not constantly have to be struggling with a problem so that others are always having to hold us up. You see the balance here? It's not as if there are never any failures and that we disdain those who fail, but rather, in love, we come alongside of those who are under the crushing load and help them up. But the objective is that each of us may bear his own burden and carry out his or her own responsibilities. So we don't play spiritual king of the mountain. We don't patronize those who are failures. We realize that we're all equally vulnerable, but really the goal that we're after is not to simply go around and just say, well, that there are just... I guess there will always be some kind of... So-and-so will always be a spiritual cripple. No. No. It's to be that process of restoration so that we all can carry our responsibilities out to the fullest. Now, will you be surprised at what he does next? Does this surprise you? To be honest with you, it is a little bit like catching you off stride. You have to hit another stride at this point. You know what I'm talking about? Look in verse 6. When he says, and let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with him who teaches. Paul now is immediately talking about financial matters. I am convinced that he is. I think he's talking about money. Some say that he's not. He's simply speaking of sharing in good things, namely in sharing the spiritual load of life and sharing the good things of spiritual support, encouragement, prayer, and so on. I think he is speaking about financial issues here. I think what he's speaking of is the responsibility that we have to participate financially in the work of God by remunerating the teachers of the Word of God. Let me say it this way. I want you to see the connection. What Paul is doing is saying this, is that the fruit of the Spirit will be evident in coming alongside of people and being a burden bearer and carrying responsibility at the same time, one's own responsibility. And part of carrying out your responsibility is entering into the work of God financially. Maybe it could be this connection. This occurred to me, that when the legalizers came in and were trying to seduce these Galatian believers over to their awful theology of legalism, that these teachers were coming in and have to be supported and have to be paid. Perhaps Paul is wanting to clear the record here to make sure that their money is to go, they should understand that their money should go in the right direction. You should give it to the right kind of teachers. Look what he says, verse 6. Let the one who is taught, that word is katakeo, the Greek word, our word catechism, to teach orally, to provide oral instruction. Which, by the way, according to 1 Corinthians 14:19, this is one of the purposes of the assembly. When the church meets together, it's to be for instruction. You don't just come for a feeling. I would think there would be some feeling. It would be impossible to come without getting some kind of a response, unless you're dead. But the primary purpose is that the mind is to be engaged in the service. There is to be instruction. Instruction. That's what the teacher does. And it seems that there was even a class of teachers, according to this and the following verses, that there was a class of paid teachers within the churches. As he's saying, the one who is taught in the word, share. That's our word koinoneo. The word koinoneo. K-O-I-N-O-E-O. You've heard this word. It's been brought into English. Transliterated. Koinonia. The word means to share, to be in partnership. It's used outside of the Greek, outside of the New Testament, in the Greek language, of a marriage contract where a husband and wife would share life together. It's used of a business agreement where two men would go in partnership in a business enterprise to share. It means to come in and participate, to be in a partnership. Partnership in a common enterprise. And what he's saying is giving to God's work and workers is part of the partnership of the gospel. You who are taught the Word of God should respond and remunerate those who do the teaching. They share with you in spiritual things, you share with them in material things. That's the flow of it. I think what really catches me on this kind of, or what really interests me in passages like this is the ease with which Paul moves into matters of giving. With us, we always seem a little embarrassed, don't we? Because Christians have all kinds of twitches when it comes to money. If you really want to see the balance of a Christian, look at how they respond to finances. some are just super touchy about money and don't want to ever talk about it as if it were an unspiritual thing. Some, just the opposite extreme, have made it really a big issue in life and in their own life, and kind of full-time beggars. But Paul was, it was just a very natural thing for him. After that glorious chapter on the resurrection, our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Brethren, on the first day of the week when you come together, lay aside. And he goes on and talks about the offering. It's 1 Corinthians 15 and 16. 2 Corinthians, a book all about grace and God's sufficiency to those who recognize their inadequacy, and that God is adequate for all those who are inadequate. It was in the middle of it. He talks of what? God's adequacy is seen as he enables us to give to his work. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And right here in this passage on the evidence of spirituality, what does he do? He just flows right into supporting the right teachers financially. So share all good things with him who teaches. Jesus taught this in Luke 10, 7, when he was sending out the 70 to go to the house of Israel with the gospel. He said that the laborer is worthy of his hire. You should be supported, men, and don't be embarrassed by that. Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and 17 and 18 when instructing Timothy and the Ephesian church on how to take care of elders. They are worthy, those who do the good job in teaching the word, they're worthy of what? Double honor. That's not a double dip of respect. That's proper remuneration in view of what they're doing. You don't muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. You let him stop and get a little bit of the grain. That's his livelihood. He lives by what he does. That's what he's saying here. And then he brings in this principle, which in the context is speaking about giving. But I think we can rightfully see it as expanded out and as a much larger principle than Scripture. What is it? It's the sowing and reaping principle. We won't be able to follow through with it to completion today, but I at least would like to get you to see the principle that he's going to unfold and develop in the following verses, actually going all the way down through verse 9. It's this: do not be deceived. Don't be led astray, that you may have those who would have you think that God is mocked. He's not mocked. He uses an imperative and an indicative here to give a reinforcement of this thought. Here is an unalterable law. It's the sowing reaping law, cause and effect. It's true in agriculture. God built it into the seasons. There is planting and harvesting. You get what you whatever you sow, that's what you'll reap, both in quantity and in quality. You sow beans, you get beans. You sow corn, you get corn. You don't sow anything, you won't get anything. It's a law. Paul seizes on this, and he sets up this principle, very important principle. It is both particular and it is universal, is what I mean. It in particularly, it's speaking of the issue of sowing the seed of giving. How you use your finances, how you use your money, that's sowing. If you begrudge the Lord his money, if you're not a faithful and generous giver, you will reap what you sow. And I'll explain what the reaping is. We'll get into that next week. How do you reap? I think it is a reaping in this life and in the life hereafter. But the sowing and reaping law also operates in the moral and spiritual realm. It's not limited to just the agricultural realm. Listen to these verses in the Old Testament there. Job 4:8. Those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Proverbs 22:8. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. Hosea says a couple of things along this line. For they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. That's judgment. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers should swallow it up. Hosea 10:13. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Proverbs 11:18. The wicked earns deceptive wages, but he who sows righteousness gets a true reward. what he's setting up is this, is that sowing refers to what we think, what we say, what we do. Reaping is a reference, speaks in reference to the consequences of our conduct. You're familiar with this, aren't you? You sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. That's exactly what Paul's saying. It's a spiritual principle. It's a law. It's unalterable. You can't turn your nose up at God and deny this either. Or you may do it verbally. You know, that's the word that's translated mocked here, mupterizo. Comes from a word which means to turn up the nose. To turn up the nose at someone. To turn up your nose at God. You may, by your behavior, treat God and His law, this particular law, as if it didn't apply to you. But you are bucking the impossible, because you will find the sowing reaping principle always works. Always cause and effect. Now, there are two ways we're going to look at it next week. When you sow to the flesh, what will you get? When you sow to the Spirit, what will you get? Well, what you will find is that sowing is simply decisions and deeds that you carry out in response to the desire, either the desire of the sin nature or the desire of the Holy Spirit. And if your actions are in the realm of following through the desires of the flesh, you're going to the flesh reap corruption, moral decay in time, and loss in eternity, loss of reward. If you don't study your Bible and get into the Word, then when the crisis comes, you don't have anything to handle the crisis. Well, you're reaping what you've sown. I've seen this. This is not an unusual scenario. A husband will live his life in such a way as to presume upon many of the graces and kindnesses of his wife, and he will be insensitive to her and will take advantage of her. She will be gracious and kind and patient with him, and he has a good atmosphere, a good home, and he takes advantage of that. And he's oblivious to the fact that there are some serious defects in his relationship and his commitment to his wife and children. His wife tells him. She tells him, maybe not as gently as she could, but he's aware of this. But in her patience, she keeps on. A woman can take a lot. She has an enormous capacity for taking a lot of bad stuff. A woman will do that, as a rule. But when she goes under, watch out. It's hard to get her back up. And what I've seen is then what will happen is that the man then suddenly, when he's come home and there is a note there on the kitchen table, and the wife says, I've gone to mother's, or I've gone for a ride, or don't try to find me, I'll get in touch with you. He panic. He is able to find her. He is able to arrange a time for an appointment for a counselor to go see the pastor. And he arranges that, and he's broken, and he is at his... What am I going to do? And he can't show enough kindness. He will open the door for us. They come in. He will hold it. He makes, can I do anything for you? Here's a Kleenex. Here's a handkerchief. And he's just hovering and looking out after every move. What can I do? What did I do? And then he says something like this. I don't understand this. I'm doing everything that I can for her, but look at what's happening. Isn't there some way you can talk her into coming back and changing her mind? And if his behavior in the last 24 hours had been that way along the way, would you see what's happened? He's reaping what he's sown. He's reaping what he's sown. And he's gone on day in and day out and day in and day out. And all of a sudden, he expects everything to be as if none of this had happened. It's impossible. I focus on the men in that, but it could be worked in any area. One other example. Or here is a young man who refuses to control himself with his own thought patterns, and he allows his thoughts to constantly go off into lust. He will not discipline himself. He insists on going to movies and looking at TV and reading certain books and literature that will excite that lust pattern, and he does nothing. And he does this, and he starts in his teens when he suddenly he's become aware of sexuality, and he does nothing. And he, in those early years, he's really living out of control. And in as he goes out into the public, where it's the beach or the shopping mall, wherever it is, he really, his mind is just always on the opposite sex, constantly. And he doesn't therefore take any steps to control his thought life. And so as a result of that, he's going to reap something down the line from that. He will reap something. And as Proverbs says, that the wicked become bound in the cords of their own sins, and he binds himself into such tight cords that they're all, humanly speaking, it's impossible to break those cords. We could take any kind of deed. And next week, what I'm going to do with you is that I'm going to take you to sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, and I'm going to show you in contrast how that when you sow to the Spirit, what it is that you reap. You already know. But I'm going to show you practically, specifically. But what is it that you reap when you sow to the Spirit? Love, joy, peace. You reap the fruit of the Spirit. What is it that when you sow to the flesh, what do you reap? Go back and look at Paul's list. He's his own best commentator. And he'll tell you exactly what you reap. But if you sow an unloving, insensitive, unkind disposition in your relationships, that's what you're going to get. But if you sow love and kindness and patience, you're going to get it. You're going to get something in return that's immeasurably joyful, blessing from now and forever. We'll look at that next week. I think I should say this, though, before I release you. This sowing-reaping principle is so important that we would bow our heads and we would ask the Lord to deal with us along two lines. Some of us need today to do this. We're believers and we know Jesus Christ, but we need to come face to face with the Lord in that we're sowing in some areas that we're going to be reaping the bitter fruit in the years to come. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's a lack of discipline and time in the Word, a prayerless life. Maybe an uncontrolled thought life, and we allow our lusts to go wherever they will. We need to confess that, and we need to take some immediate action to change directions and start sowing to the Spirit. It may be that you, my friend, are here without Jesus Christ. And you're sowing to the flesh in the sense that you're refusing to come and bend the knee of the heart to Jesus Christ and receive Him. You've heard the gospel since you were in Sunday school. Your mother may have shared the gospel with you, but you have refused to believe the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? You can hear me now. And it's really very easy to reject this, to resist the gospel. Like I told a young man, we were standing by a driveway this week. They had just poured some cement in this driveway, and he was smoothing it out, working with it. This was his job. He's in his late teens. I asked him if he knew Christ as his Savior and see if he knew about the gospel and where he would spend eternity. I said, you're at an important age. He was 18. You say you've heard the gospel, and I went through the gospel with him again, and I said, now, you know, the danger is that if you resist this gospel at this age, it's like you look at the cement. You got these forms here that you poured this cement, and you move this cement around, and you shift it, and you can shape it. But what happens? After a while, it begins to set and be insecure and gets hardened. This is what the human heart does when it responds. The gospel comes. How do you respond to the gospel? If you resist it and you reject it and you go right on through your teens and your 20s, it's harder and harder. Harden not your hearts. Are you sowing a rejection of the gospel? You will reap an eternal rejection of God. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Do you need, while your head is bowed, to pray this prayer or one like it? I'm not trying to put words in your mouth, but I want to say this, that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look to God in the privacy of your own heart. Oh God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned, but the greatest sin of all, that is I've refused to believe in Jesus Christ, is my own Savior from sin. God, I'm a sinner. I can't get into your heaven the way I am. Lord, I reach out and I receive now the gift of eternal life that you provide in your Son, Jesus Christ. And I now believe on Him. I accept Him
as my Savior. Lord, I pray that the seed now, that it would have fallen upon prepared hearts, that the evil one would not come now and take the seed away, nor would riches, wealth, and the things of this life be allowed to choke it out, nor hardships, nor simply an emotional response. For that one who has, or is at this moment, responding to your grace and believing on Jesus Christ, save them, and I'll seal them with your Spirit, and bring them into Christ-likeness. In the name of our Savior, we pray. Amen.